As we continue in our study of this particular chapter, remember our theme is what? There are no invincible persecutors, right? The gospel goes out even when God's people are persecuted. Persecution doesn't stop the gospel, it just spreads the gospel. It does the exact opposite what persecutors mean to do. And Herod begins persecuting the church again. Why? Because the Jerusalem church was involved in missions and had a vision for lost people, that people who didn't know the Lord Jesus would hear about the Lord Jesus. You know, the world doesn't care what you believe as long as you keep it to yourself. But when you begin opening your mouth and sharing Christ with people, then they get aggravated, irritated, and all kinds of other things. And so what was happening in Jerusalem was the gospel was now not only going out to Jewish people, but it got back that the church had a vision for Gentile people. That's us. And these dear Christians got in a lot of trouble because of that, but they stuck in there with it. And it cost James his life. It cost Peter his freedom. And the king, courting popularity, decided to persecute the church. Well, why was it popular to persecute the church? I thought everybody liked the Christians, with the exception of the persecution of Stephen. Well, it was this outreach to Gentiles that brought satanic powers agitation. Whenever we reach out in a new way to family and to friends or new places, we can expect in the invisible war opposition. And we can expect that the leaders are going to bear the brunt of that opposition. And we got to be ready for it. You can't even start a Bible class without getting attacked. You can't start a Bible club in your neighborhood without some opposition. It just doesn't happen. If you don't believe in the devil, just try to serve God. And you'll find out there's a devil. You'll find out real fast. And that won't be theoretical to you anymore. That'll be real. And so in Acts chapter 12, we're finding there are no invincible persecutors. Herod seemed so strong. He had soldiers and chains and prisons and gates and political muscle and popularity. And yet he goes down, doesn't he? And the church goes on and the gospel goes on. And one, because persecution doesn't stop the word of God, it spreads the word of God. And number two, prayer is more powerful than any weapons the enemy has against us, right? We've got the ultimate weapon. We have the weapon of mass destruction against satanic powers. And the problem is we're afraid to use it. And we're taking hits we don't have to take. We need to respond with intercession and a spiritual warfare. We have to have our fingers on the button of prayer. And so how important it is for us to know this, and we're going to talk about that this morning. So in Acts chapter 12, let's read the first part of the chapter, and we'll get started here again. We've already looked at the first four verses. Now, about that time, Herod the king vexed, stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. He killed James, the brother John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. When he apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers. That's 16 soldiers working in four shifts, so it's four to a shift. Two chained to Peter, one on the outer, one outside the first door, one outside the second door. So Peter had maximum security, tending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Easter is a terrible translation. If it's one thing I agree with the JWs, it's this should be Passover. I'm teasing now, but they do have that right. It's one of the things they got right. But many other people understand too. This doesn't say Easter. That's a very unhappy translation. It's Pascha, it's Passover. Tending after Passover to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing by the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. So four soldiers to a ship, two on either side. Normally you just chained to one soldier, this is chained to two. I don't know how you sleep in that situation, you know, when you chained to two guys on each side. I guess you start out on your stomach or on your back, and that's where you are. But Peter was doing pretty good. He was sleeping pretty soundly in that situation. And then one on each door. And all those guards, all those chains meant nothing to God. And all of them went down before prayer. And behold, an angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shone in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly," and the chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird thyself, bind on thy sandals," and so he did. And he said to him, "Cast thy garment about thee and follow me." And he went out and followed him and knew not it was true, which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and second guard, they came to an iron gate that leads unto the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and passed through one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, "Now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." The Jewish people are looking forward to this execution, and God kind of rained on their parade there, didn't he? And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a maid came to hearken named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said to her, "Thou art mad." But she constantly affirmed it was even so. Then said they, "It's his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they'd opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he had beckoned unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go show these things to James and to the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. Now as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers concerning what was become of Peter. When Herod sought for him, he found him not. He examined the keepers and commanded they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. Stop right there. Doesn't read that he tried to persecute the church anymore. He killed the soldiers to cover up his failure to the people, but I think he himself decided, "I'm not going to do that again." And so God stopped it. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness and grace and mercy to us. Bless us as we study your word this morning, and specifically work on our prayer lives, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If I had to compare the 21st century church in the West, talking about America, with the first century church in Jerusalem, there'd be many things, hopefully, that are the same, but there'd be some things that are radically different. And the main and most striking differences would not be that we have church buildings and they didn't, although that's true. And it seems like our buildings are getting bigger and bigger. I went through one in Worcester that was massive. It looked like city blocks full of church buildings the other day. But the main thing would not be that we have church buildings and they didn't, or that they were losing their lives and freedom and we're not, at least in the West, or that they have living apostles but we have a finished New Testament. Probably one of the main differences in my mind was their commitment to united prayer and our lack of that commitment. No doubt we all pray privately and in our families, but 21st century Christians, at least in the last 20 years, in the West, are relative strangers to united seasons of united prayer. Prayer meeting in many churches has been replaced or discontinued or supplemented with other activities. And you got all kinds of other things going on prayer meeting night to cover the fact that there are not many people interceding. The early church often gathered for corporate, collected intercession. And verse 5 is where we are, and sometimes this is painful. Our prayer meeting is not what it used to be. I want you to look in verse 5. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing by the church unto God for him. Now, there were 5,000 plus people, maybe 10,000 people in the church in Jerusalem at this time. And obviously, they didn't go to one place. They were scattered throughout the city in different houses, maybe 40 and 50 people to a house, and collectively and corporately interceding for Peter. And so it was a united prayer meeting for the leader of the church that was going to lose his life if God didn't rescue him. Now, this collective prayer was not unusual for the early church. It was usual. I think it was going on in a special way now because it's an emergency situation. And I think they met every night for 7 days of unleavened bread. And there was just a constant intercession there. But what I'd like to say is they were not strangers at all to united prayer. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. And we just have to face this. We have to look at it. And verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer, supplication with the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Here's 120 people from the resurrection of Jesus to Pentecost, and there was a regular basis where they didn't just pray by themselves in their homes or with their families, but they got together as a group. And of course, again, this was special. Pentecost is coming, and they really needed that extra time before the Lord. But nevertheless, there it is. And in chapter 2 and verse 42... several thousand get saved, and it says, and they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. So there it is again. And in chapter 3, verse, and those prayers weren't all private. Some of them were, obviously. You don't pray publicly, well, if you don't pray privately. But in chapter 3, verse 1, now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer. And I believe that the Christians probably got off by themselves and had their own special meetings, and they were going to that. So again, it was a collective prayer meeting. Chapter 4, verse 23. After the first persecution, 4:23, and being let go, they went to their own company and reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. So here's the whole group praying together. And said, and this was a prayer meeting. This is what John Piper calls explosive fellowship. He said, time's short. When we Christians have fellowship, we ought to have explosive fellowship. We ought to have fellowship that results in an explosion of love and holiness and godliness. And by coming together, there's a spiritual explosion. And in this church, it says, when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, who hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the nations rage and the peoples imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate. With the nations and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever thy hand and thy counsel determined beforehand would be done. They certainly believed in the sovereignty of God and all that. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. Now watch this. And grant that thy words with all boldness they may speak thy word. Give us power to be disobedient to these authorities that are telling us to shut up. Give us power to confront a lost world with the gospel. By stretching forth thy hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled. And they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. So, again, there's another corporate prayer meeting. And so, certainly, we Christians need private prayer, but we also need public prayer. We need time when we're together. Hudson Taylor was, of course, the man that started China Inland Mission and, you know, 1,000 missionaries in China and all the great work that was done there. But his son wrote that for 40 years, the sun did not rise on China without Hudson Taylor's prayers. For 40 years, the sun did not rise on China without Hudson Taylor's prayers. God's work isn't done just by preaching. D.L. Moody said Christ didn't teach his apostles to preach. He taught them to pray. And he taught them to pray because he knew if they prayed, knew how to pray, they'd have power with God and therefore power with men. And so I know in seminary I had three homiletics courses, and I was talking to Dr. Anderson and Dr. Quick about seminary, and our homiletics prof, Dr. Fink, and I'm so thankful for that. It was an incredible thing in seminary where they taught you to preach. And Grace Seminary emphasized that. You were preaching all the time. Some seminaries you preach twice a semester or twice a quarter. We preaching every week. And we had a television thing on us, and everybody's taking notes and criticizing, and the prof's in the back behind the glass, and he's talking in your ear in an earphone, telling you all the stuff you're doing wrong while you're trying to teach. And Dan won the homiletics prize in seminary. I said, yeah, I got the booby prize. Because I made Dr. Fink so mad, I never did it the way he wanted. He's talking to me the whole time. I don't know if he talked to everybody as much as he talked to me, but he was in my ear constantly. And you know, it's kind of hard to talk when somebody's talking to you. And I could hardly think about what I was going to say for all the stuff he was saying. But then you'd go back and you'd review. You'd get all the sheets. You had about 8 guys in the lab, and they made it real small. Every homiletics lab was real small. They did that on purpose. We had 400 guys in the graduate school then, but each lab was about 8. And you'd read everything they did, the good things and the bad. And then you had to turn the television on and watch yourself and hear everything Dr. Fink said about you again. They really worked on homiletics. They really worked on preaching the text. We had to outline our sermons with grammatical analysis, just like you outlined in English class, subject, verb, predicate, you know. And you had to diagram in the Greek text and Hebrew text your sermon before you preached it. And I mean, and then you had to take your outline from that diagram. They really emphasized preaching the text. And I'm so thankful for my homiletics classes that I had with dear Dr. Fink. But having said that, Jesus never taught the apostles to preach. But he did teach them to pray. When I was in seminary, we didn't have one class on prayer until Ivan French decided, this is terrible. I'm going to start a class on prayer. And they brought that in after I'd graduated, but I got the syllabus. What's the point of preaching if you don't pray? And Moody had it right. Jesus taught the disciples not to preach but to pray, because he knew if they learned to pray, they'd have power with God and therefore power with men. And even the apostles said we must give ourselves to the Word of God and what? Prayer. Because if we don't pray, we might as well not preach. The early church, I cannot read the book of Acts. You cannot read the book of Acts, but be impressed with how deeply they thought about prayer. How they practiced it. Much more than we do in the West. Privately, publicly, everything else. They just did. They were committed. And that's the hardest thing you do in the Christian life. There's spiritual warfare. If you ever try to pray privately, Satan puts all kinds of things in your mind. You get sleepy. The doorbell rings. Everything happens when you try to pray, right? It's really one of the hardest things you can do. There's a spiritual warfare on that ministry. But the early church was committed to it. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, we think of Spurgeon as one of the greatest preachers of modern times, a Baptist in England and, you know, 100 years ago. And if you don't read Spurgeon, you should. If you have never had his morning and evening, you go and buy it. for your devotions and start having devotions together in morning and evening. That's a tremendous devotional. And I like daily bread and days of praise, but Spurgeon beats it hands down. But Spurgeon said this, and he preached to thousands of people, "All our strength lies on prayer. Let me have your prayers, and I can do anything. Let me be without my people's prayers, and I can do nothing." That was Spurgeon. Greatest preacher England probably ever produced. I'm going to read that again. And remember, he had 500 people in the basement praying every time he preached. Some people say, "Ah, Spurgeon's a great preacher." Yeah, well, there were 500 people praying, if you read his autobiography, in the basement every time the man preached. So while he was preaching, others were praying for the message. There was a church that believed in prayer. They didn't just believe in preaching. There was collected intercession for the message. Spurgeon said, "All our strength lies on prayer. Let me have your prayers and I can do anything. Let me be without my people's prayers and I can do nothing." I can do nothing. That's what he said. And he also wrote, "Neglect of private prayer is the locust that devours the strength of the church." You want a silent killer? Just lack of private prayer. The locust that devours the strength of the church. And I believe that sometimes God allows church leaders to fall into trouble just so their people will be stirred up to pray for them. I just heard about a pastor who's got cancer of the tongue. I can't imagine a worse thing for a pastor to have. But the pastor that preached up here had melanoma. I mean, he interrupted his chemo or radiation just so he could have the strength to preach to us at the FOM conference. And so there's pastors that suffer in a special way sometimes, and I believe sometimes God allows that so that the people be stirred up to pray for them, because God knows that leaders need prayer if they're going to do anything. And every missionary, every elder, every deacon, every pastor, every church officer needs prayer. And united prayer for the leaders of the church is a beautiful thing. And when a church is united in prayer, there's going to be power. 16 guards can't fight that. Chains can't fight that. Iron gates, sentries can't fight that. Prison walls can't fight that. And united prayer is more powerful than united persecution. Herod got with the Jewish leadership. They were uniting in persecution. But united, the enemy's united. God's people need to get united in prayer. United prayer is more powerful than united persecution. There's an interesting thing here. Maybe you caught it, maybe you didn't. In chapter 12 in the book of Acts, go back to Acts chapter 12. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. That word vex is the Greek word kakoo. It means to ill-treat or distress. And it's the same word in Stephen's sermon in Acts 7:6 and 7:19 of the Egyptians ill-treating the Jews in Egypt. You say, well, what's the significance of that? Well, there may not be any, but I think there very largely is. This was Passover week when the Jews are celebrating their deliverance from the ill treatment in Egypt by Pharaoh, celebrating God's delivering them. And it was a busy week. It was a family time. It was a time for family obligations. It's time when visitors are coming in from the outside. We all know how busy that is when you got people in your home. You like to see them come and you like to see them go, right? I love it when missionaries stay in my home. I'll sleep on the floor if I can get a missionary in my home. I love to have people come in. But I'm usually glad after a few days to see him go. You know, it's not that I don't love him. It's just, you know, I'm wore out. It's always busy when you got people coming and going. And Passover week was a busy week for everybody. But the church knew that. But in the midst of all that busyness, they said, we have to add something more to our calendar. We got to pray for Peter, because if we wait till Passover week's over, he's dead. And so they added a prayer meeting all over that city. Thousands of Christians, maybe 50 to a house. And they were praying for his deliverance. Persecution comes against leaders, so prayer should be for leaders, right? Doesn't mean we can't pray for other things, but it does mean usually leaders are the ones that are getting persecuted, especially for sticking their neck out and leading into something new. And so united prayer is more powerful than united persecution. Some churches do special things for their pastors. I remember I was raised in a large Baptist church, and remember, it was a very large church, and when the pastor retired, they bought him a car. I thought, that was pretty nice. It's a large church. Another large church I know sent their pastor and wife to the Holy Land for their anniversary. Now, we're not a large church, so I don't expect those things. But you know, if you want to do something for me special, I'll tell you exactly what it'd be. Pray. You say, oh, I appreciate Pastor Hickson. I want this ministry to do well. That's the one thing I want. You can keep the car and the Holy Land trip. If I have your prayers, I got more than that. And if I was asked, what can we do for you, Pastor? Here's the main thing. This is the main thing. This is the most important thing. The other things are nice, and if we ever get big enough to do them, that's great. But this is essential. So united prayer is more powerful than united intercession for the leaders of the church. The second thing we see about this prayer, not only was it united prayer, it was earnest prayer. There was an earnestness about it. It was united prayer for the leader of the church, but it was earnest prayer for the leader of the church. There was nothing sleepy or casual about it. Notice in verse 5, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing by the church unto God for him. Somebody have another translation of verse 5 they'd like to read? Kathy, what do you got? Always call on Kathy. Yeah. Okay, earnestly praying. And that's the thought of this particular word. There's an intensity there. Samuel Chadwick said, intensity is a law of prayers. There are blessings of the kingdom that are only yielded to the violence of the vehement soul. God doesn't want you to come casual or sleepy. He wants you to come with some intensity into his presence. And that's this word ektenos. It means fervently, earnestly. In 1 Peter 1:21, 1:22, we're to love one another fervently. And prayer has to have some passion to it, some concentration to it. It's not that we're twisting God's arm, but why should he give it to us if we really don't want it? You know, when Rachel said to Jacob, give me children or I die, I think she wanted children. And John Knox said to God, give me Scotland or I die. He took that intensity and took it to prayer to God. And the death of James certainly brought intensity to this. This was life or death. And the date on the calendar, next morning it's going to be too late, certainly brought intensity to it. And it's Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord. I won't let you go till you bless me. And the same exact word is used of Jesus in Luke 22:44, where he prayed more intently in the garden, and the blood came out of the pores of his face as he prayed, as the blood vessels burst The capillaries burst as the Lord prayed more intently in the Garden of Gethsemane. Same exact word. So the Lord was intense in his praying. And this particular prayer meeting, they were getting serious. They were getting serious. And so they came together as a group, but they came together with the intensity that the occasion required. How many basketball coaches or football coaches rebuke their team? They do everything right, but there's not the intensity. I mean, you played sports, you know what? It's one thing to show up. It's one thing to show up, but it's another thing to come to play, come to win. There's an intensity lacking, even though execution can't be faulted. And in prayer, intensity is part of it. But it doesn't mean that we can overcome God by intensity. Richard Trench said, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, it's laying hold of his highest willingness. But God wants us to come with some passion and some intensity. I was at a seminar recently where the speaker had a lot of good material. And it was stuff that I hadn't heard, but his manner of presentation was so unintense that you almost went to sleep. It was very hard. And the guy beside me said, I can't hardly listen. He's going to sleep. And it was just, you know, I was feeling the same thing, but I didn't say it. But he's a younger guy. He's a little more outspoken. He says, I can't hardly listen. The presentation was so unintense, we found it difficult to follow. There's something that somebody has passion for something, it helps you listen. And God wants us to come with intensity. When I see people coming to Jesus, I see them coming with intensity, right? Come down here, my child dies. You know, help my unbelief. Have mercy on me, King, Son of David. There's some intensity in the prayers that are coming. You see that in John 4, 46 to 49, Luke 5, 12 to 13, other many other places. So when these people came, they were coming to pray. They were really getting at it, and it's certainly appropriate. So united prayer and fervent prayer. And third, persistent prayer. There was a tenacity to it. This prayer meeting started as soon as this happened, and they had the days of unleavened bread in verse 3, so they had a whole week to do it. And yes, it was an emergency situation. But they kept at it. Every night, every night. This is serious stuff. So there was prayer meeting. And this is the middle of the night, so there's people praying at night. Long hours of prayer. Not seeing anything happen, but not slacking off in their effort. You know, how long does it take God to hear when you start praying? How long does it take things to happen when you pray? Read Daniel 10, verse 12 to 14. As soon as you started praying, the angels started flying. You say, well, I didn't see anything happen. Didn't mean things weren't happening. Daniel didn't see things happening, but they were happening. The angel told him. From the very moment you started praying. How fast does it take it to get the angels scrambled on behalf of God's people? As soon as we push the button of prayer, the angels start moving. And just because we don't see it yet doesn't mean it's not happening. And that's why we get discouraged. We pray, and say, I prayed for this for months and nothing's happening. Who are you to say that? Do you know that? Just because you can't see it happening doesn't mean it's not happening. Prayer moves the hand of God. It moves the hand of providence. God's more ready to hear than you are to pray. And all the parables about prayer, Luke 18, and persistence in prayer, and all of that are just to encourage us, things are happening when you're praying. You're praying for that lost one. You say they haven't got saved yet. Well, how do you know all the orchestration that's going on because of your prayers and the providence of that person's life? I read an illustration of this, and kind of stay with me on this. Annie Dillard. I don't know who Annie Dillard is. Maybe some of you do. But she wrote The Ring Nebula in the constellation Lyra. Looking at astronomy now. The Ring Nebula in the constellation Lyra looks through binoculars like a smoke ring. It is a star in the process of exploding. Light from its explosion first reached the Earth in 1054. It was a supernova then, and so bright it shone in the daytime. Now it's not so bright, but it's still exploding. It expands at the rate of 70 million miles a day. That's pretty fast. 70 million miles a day. So here's a star exploding. It expands at the rate of 70 million miles every day. It is interesting to look at through binoculars as, at something expanding 70 million miles a day. It does not budge. Its apparent size does not increase. Photographs of the Ring Nebula taken 15 years ago seem identical to the photographs of it taken yesterday. So from Earth, you take the photograph, nothing's happening. 15 years, nothing's happening. But 70 million miles a day, expansion, something's happening. You just can't see it. Just because we can't see it doesn't mean it's not happening. And this person said, huge happenings are not always visible to the naked eye, especially in the spiritual realm. How often it is that this nebula resembles the process of prayer. Sometimes we pray and pray and seemingly see no change in the situation, but that's only true from our perspective. If we could see from heaven's viewpoint and standpoint, we would know all that God is doing and intending to do in our lives. We'd see God working in hearts in ways we cannot know. We'd see God orchestrating circumstances we know nothing about. We would see a galaxy of details being set in place for the moment when God brings the answer to fulfillment. So the early church got together, prayed 7 days, kept praying. United prayer, intense prayer, 7 days of prayer. Now the emergency of the situation helped that. We know that. But I tell you, this is a lesson for us for all time. So united prayer overcomes united persecution. Fervent prayer overcomes fervent persecution. There was an expectation of the Jews. They really wanted Peter to die. They were serious about this. Persistent prayer overcomes persistent persecution. He killed James, was successful, and he says, I'm going to get another one. I'll get Peter. He'd have kept going until he bumped all the apostles off if God hadn't stopped him. Number four. Specific prayer overcomes specific persecution. He grabbed Peter, and he was going to kill Peter. And so the church zeroed in on Peter for 7 days. The persecution was against Peter. He was the lightning rod. And so the church began to pray for Peter. Isn't that what verse 5 says? Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing by the church unto God for him. So the persecutors were going after Peter, and so the church focused on praying for Peter. And they matched the enemy in every way. Prayer, the prayer ministry of the church matched the persecution efforts of the enemies point for point. And this prayer meeting had one item on the agenda. Peter. In specific prayer. Lord, deliver Peter. Get Peter out of prison. Now, by the way, this wasn't perfect prayer, was it? This encourages me. This might be a funny way to put it. These prayers were far from imperfect. We've learned some good things about them. But when Peter was released, they said, you're mad. That can't be Peter. God couldn't have answered our prayer. There was a lot of unbelief in believers there about that specific matter. It's amazing how imperfect these prayers were that God answered. George Whitfield said, God could damn us for the best prayer we ever put up. And I'm sure he's right, because all our prayers are imperfect. Holy Spirit has to edit them and energize them and everything before they get to heaven. A lot of red lines on every prayer before they get changed. But these prayers weren't perfect, but they were focused. And there was a united prayer, a fervent prayer, a persistent prayer, and a specific prayer. And they were focused on Peter getting out of prison. Number five, it's effective prayer. The persecution was effective. James was killed. Peter got us apprehended. I think they're going to kill him the next day. And so the church said, this persecution's effective. We're starting to die again. Leaders are starting to die. So effective persecution was met with effective prayer. And may God help us to see how serious this business is. And that our prayer ministry can match anything that the enemy can throw at us. This is interesting. And I said this a little bit last time. Prayer was not one of many things they did. It was the only thing they did. Nobody was digging a tunnel to break Peter out. Nobody was signing a petition or starting a protest march. No one was writing their representative in Rome. No demonstrations. No tunnels. No escape plans. Nothing. One response. Prayer. It's very interesting. I think this is, we have to note this. There's nothing that said, all right, let's do these other things and we'll pray in case they don't work out. If we can't dig the tunnel in time, if we can't get Rome to intervene, if we can't, then we'll trust God. The only thing they did was pray. It was not one of many things. It's the only thing. And they shut themselves up to one response. United, fervent, persistent, specific prayer will do it or it won't get done. They had no backup, no alternative strategies. It wasn't some of you demonstrate, some of you dig the tunnel, some of you sign the petition, the rest of us will pray. Everyone doing the same thing and the one thing. Now, if you came to the church and you said, do you have an alternate prayer if Peter is not out in 3 days? No. Do you have an alternate plan if Peter isn't out in 3 days? No. We got one plan. It's our sole response and it's a sufficient response. And we're not neglecting Peter by simply responding in prayer. Now, how can we apply this lesson to ourselves? This is, the persecution was against the leader, and so the prayer was for the leader. United persecution on the leader was met by united prayer by the church for the leader. Fervent persecution against the leader was met by fervent prayer for the leader. Persistent persecution against the leaders was met by persistent prayer for the leader. Specific persecution against a specific leader was met by specific prayer for a specific leader. Persecution was effective, at least to a point, but prayer was more effective and stopped the whole thing in its tracks. And the persecutor goes down. We didn't read that part. And we'll see how all that ties in next time with the death of Herod. But the important thing is that the church responded appropriately and God blessed them vigorously. What about the leaders that we have in our church? Are we praying for them? Let's pray for everybody else as well, but let's not forget to pray for them. We have a missionary board out by the bookstore. Could we apply this lesson by saying, I'm going to go read a missionary letter. I'm going to pick up a missionary and begin to pray for them. one that's in special trial, one's in special trouble. The two widowed missionaries this year, or Wiley Grings and Helen Prado. Or how about George Black, 100 years old, still on the mission field? George got a great blessing. The churches in England just sent money for his church project. I'm sure he's flying high at 100 years old. That project's just been funded. But you know what that means to George? At 100 years old, he's got to lead this thing. He turns 101 this winter. And so, yeah, that's stress. So we should pray for him. He's got to carry the ball, and the guy's 100. He's carrying the ball again. How about Tim Gosen, our own Tim Gosen? When he went back to Guaylacachu, the first thing the landlord did was raise the rent. How about Mike Brunk? He's got a specific family trial that I'm sure he'd appreciate prayer for. You don't need to know the details to know the need to pray. How about our business meeting, that God would give us God's will? You know, about a new person on the deacon board. How about me? I've got two significant issues I'm dealing with outside this local body that require a lot of wisdom, a lot of Christian grace. How about just saying, I'm going to commit myself to prayer in a way that I never have, the united prayer, specific prayer, fervent prayer. I'm going to take my ministry of prayer more serious than I ever had. And maybe you can't come to prayer meeting for whatever reason, but maybe you can add private prayer to your list in a greater way. And remember, Jesus didn't teach his disciples to preach. He taught them to pray. Because prayer means power with God, and power with God means power with men. Next week, we're going to continue with Acts chapter 12. I hope you come back for that. There's some mighty lessons here. A church who was in the battle, knowing how to do the battle. And we'll come back and look at that again. Maybe there's somebody here, you've never prayed in your whole life. You're a stranger to God. You don't know. You're not on any intimacy with God at all. This whole thing just means very, very little to you. The Bible talks about people don't call on the Lord. It's not a new thing. There's many people that are just totally oblivious to his presence in his world and the need to know what the pleasures and privileges are of coming into God's presence. And if you don't know the Lord, the first prayer you need to pray is, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Save me for Jesus' sake. Come to him and ask for him to show himself to you in the scriptures and save your soul. God will hear that prayer. Guaranteed you'll hear that prayer. And then you'll be off. You'll have an answered prayer. And you can begin to pray as a child of God, with God as your Father. You get to know the most exciting thing in life is answered prayer. There's nothing more exciting. This answer to this prayer, I believe, got John Mark so excited that he volunteered for the mission field. He saw it happen. And there's nothing like seeing God answer prayer. There's no adventure in life like that. And so we need this chapter desperately, and I know God will bless us for it. Father, we thank you for what we've looked at tonight, this morning. We pray that you'd be blessing in our lives for those battling on the front lines here at home and across the world. We have many things to pray for, not just leaders, but we certainly need to pray for them. And there's so many needs, health needs, financial needs, family needs, church needs. There's so many things to intercede for, and we have a responsibility to do that. But maybe not neglect this primary responsibility. And we pray, Father, that the leaders would lead. They would be sticking their necks out. They would be on the stretch for the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, having the persecution against them that causes us to pray for them even more. We know advance doesn't come without persecution or without prayer. So help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.